You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. We pray that today's message encourages you in your faith journey.
Great privilege to hear from Pastor Evan Lekas, from his senior pastor at Hills Church, and he's such an amazing man of God. He's so enthusiastic and passionate about people, and I'm sure you'll see that tonight. And he's also served into our young adults community, spoken at our camps and spoken here at church before, and so we're really thankful for what you've sent into our community and also the church, and I know you've got such a love for this place as well. So let's welcome Evan up as he brings the word tonight.
Hello, are we good? We're working, thank you. Well, good evening, LMC. So good to be with you. Before I get into the word, which I'm really excited to bring to you today, I just wanted to extend my warmest thanks for having me here again. I think this is the fourth year in a row that we've done something together. It's like my favorite email that dropped into my inbox every year from Nan and Lauren. Hey, come to Village Night. It's going to be great. But I just wanted to, just a quick something to encourage you about the community that you're in. This is a really special church, and God is doing great things here. We're just blown away. Every single time I speak to one of your pastors, whether it be Dan or Lauren or Andy or anyone in the leadership team, I am just struck with a couple of things. Firstly, how much they love the Lord Jesus. And secondly, how much they love you as a community and what they do and what they sacrifice and what they give. You have got it good here. You've got great leaders, great pastors. It's a great church. And it is an absolute honor to be here this morning to bring the word of God to you this morning. That's rote learning from just being a pastor. This evening, to be bringing the word of God to you. Thank you for picking that up, friend over there. And I just hope it is an encouragement. It is a challenging word. It's a word that's going to make us a little bit uncomfortable. It's going to be a little bit of turbulence as we go. But I promise you, we're going to land this plane safely in Jesus' name. A little bit about me. My name is Evan. I am married to the lovely Rachel. We've been married for 10 years this year, which is we're really excited about that. We have three young boys. One of them is a student here, started prep at Oxley this year. So he just finished his first term at prep. So he's an emotional mess and extremely tired. We were naive enough to think that the daylight savings changeover meant that we got an extra hour's sleep until our kids got up at like 5:15 this morning. And so we've been any other parents in the same boat this year. The couple, not really, some of us, maybe just pray for me. And we'll get through this together in Jesus' name. So you ready for the word? All right. Matthew chapter 5, verses 7, the Lord Jesus says this, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." I want to ask the question this evening, what does it mean to be merciful? When we think of the word mercy, as it's used often in Christian life, we think of merciful acts, humanitarian responses, we think of social justice works and initiatives and all that kind of stuff. And what I would say is absolutely they are things that we should be doing as Christians. We have got a responsibility to bring justice and healing and wholeness in the world that we occupy and the spheres of influence that God has got us in. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here when he uses the word mercy. The only other time that we can find the original Greek word for mercy in this context is in Hebrews chapter 2, when it talks about Jesus being the propitiation of our sin. What that word means, it's an old school Christian word. It means that Jesus went to the cross in our place to take the punishment that we deserve so that we didn't have to get the judgment onto us. He took that for us, and as a means of doing that, we are forgiven in the eyes of God for all the things that we've done wrong, for all the things that we will do in the past and into the future. This word for mercy, it carries a legal weight. It carries a judicial weight. It's like a sentencing. And what it means is to not punish someone who deserves to be punished. And when we talk about this word mercy, what Jesus is talking about here is being a people who practice forgiveness. A people who practice mercy. A people who, by their nature, are merciful and forgiving. I was thinking about this concept of being merciful and forgiveness. And a note on this, I have never ever preached on the subject of forgiveness and the people in the room have gone, yes, pastor, let's go, a message on forgiveness. But I do believe that if we were to embrace it, the promise that we see here is that we'll live a blessed life, a flourishing life, a life that is to the full and not held by the bitterness and resentments that hold us back, but moving into open pastures and moving into the new things that God has for us. And I was thinking about this concept. I think there's at least four dimensions in our life that are often at play when it comes to forgiveness. And the first one is forgiving ourselves. I know I'm not alone in this room when I say I have done some stupid stuff. And I know I'm not the only one who makes stupid decisions from time to time. And there are times where we just beat ourselves up, bad judgment, and you want to blame someone else, like you wish you could, but deep down you know that you were the reason why that thing happened. And so we sometimes have a hard time in forgiving ourselves. We also have a hard time forgiving life sometimes for being unfair. This is one of the first things that we teach our children growing up, that life's unfair. As I said, we have a five-year-old who's just started school, and he's been really excited to go to school. The only problem with that is we have a three-year-old who's seen his excitement and wants to get his Oxley bag and come to school as well. And so every day we have to tell him, sorry, Sammy, it's not, you can't go to school yet, buddy, you're only three. And he cracks it. He's saying, why can't I go to school? It's not fair. Why does he get to do this? And why don't I get to do this? And we have to actually sit him down and say, mate, it's not fair just because it's not fair. And sometimes life isn't fair. And there's a part of our humanity that says that it should be. That there's this intrinsic part of us which holds and believes that it should be just. And something in us gets angry and all out of line when we see things that are unjust and we see things that are unfair. We ask questions like, why do they have their perfect health and I have this chronic illness? Why were they born into this perfect nuclear family, and I don't even know who my dad is? Why did they get born into wealth, and I have to grind day by day just to get a smidge of what they have? There's a part of us that, in us, that's really easy to let anger and bitterness corrode our heart when we can't forgive life for being unfair. This next one, and I'm going to clarify my language around it, it's forgiving God for not doing something that we thought he should have done. Anyone else felt like, God, I thought you were going to do this. I thought it was going to look like this. I thought you were going to move in this way. I thought that you were going to come through in this situation. And I want to clarify my language because I hear this term particularly from millennials, of which I am one, so insider critique on this one. But it feels blasphemous to me. It feels steeped in entitlement and bad theology. But all that aside, can we all be honest? We've all had times in our life where we've been angry with God. But the reality of the thing is, if we nurse a grudge against God, we cut ourselves off from the very source of the one who can bring healing and wholeness and restoration into that situation. And number four, which is where we're going to spend the most of our time this evening, that's forgiving others. Human relationships are fraught with conflict. As broken people, we inevitably wound each other, even those that we love most. In every community, misunderstandings arise and our sharp edges cause pain as we bump into one another. Even in the healthiest relationships, the stable marriages and deep friendships, conflict is an ever-present, it's just there. So forgiveness, it isn't just this spiritual idea. It also has a big impact on our mental and emotional well-being. There's been so many studies done, and you can read it up in your own time, as to how holding on to bitterness and resentment can have adverse effects on your mental health, on your physical health, let alone our spiritual health and becoming the people that God has called us to be. And yet, our world struggles with forgiveness. We know that we need it to move forward, but we're also, on a societal level, a little bit unsure as how to handle it. Society depends on forgiveness, but at the same time, seems deeply conflicted about its place. Elizabeth Brunig, she once remarked, there's just something unsustainable about an environment that demands constant atonement, but actively disdains the very idea of forgiveness. And this tension in our society around this concept of forgiveness is especially evident when it comes to public responses to forgiveness. For example, when relatives of the 9 African Americans who were murdered in Charleston, South Carolina, publicly declared to the shooter, "I forgive you," the reaction was divided. Some praised the response as an extraordinary act of grace, while others condemned it, arguing that such forgiveness just perpetuates further hurt and further injustice. Stacey Patton said this. She said, "Our constant forgiveness only perpetuates the cycle of attacks and abuse." She warned that forgiveness, when extended too quickly or cheaply, can serve as an excuse to avoid holding wrongdoers accountable. Others have gone further, criticizing Christianity itself for what they see as an unhealthy emphasis on forgiveness. In a blog post entitled "To Hell with Forgiveness Culture," which I think is a little bit of a cheeky title, but nonetheless, Sabine Birdsong argued that forgiveness is often misused as a tool of control, making victims feel guilty if they cannot easily move on. She pointed to the idea of forgive and forget as a damaging mindset that allows abusers to escape accountability while placing an unfair burden on the wounded to just forgive. These concerns highlight the tension that we feel today, the contradiction between forgiveness and justice, and the thought that we have to drop one in order to pursue the other. So in order to talk about what it is, we firstly have to actually get a handle about what forgiveness isn't. We're going to have a look at this because within the church, we know it. And if we've been in church for a long time, we've seen it ourselves. Certainly been distortions of forgiveness, what we call hyper grace or cheap grace. And we know that the grace of God is there every single morning. We know that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. We know that no matter what we do, our God is there extending his hand, extending his love, saying, "Come back to me. You are forgiven." But this free grace that we're given as believers isn't just a hall pass to live however we like. The grace that we receive from God is supposed to change us from the inside out, transforming us into Christ-likeness so we don't perpetuate or keep doing the things that we once do, but we would grow step by step, degree by degree, as we learn, as we grow, as we're molded into the likeness of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. The grace of God isn't just about forgiveness, it's about empowering us to live differently. It's about changing who we are, changing how we walk, changing how we talk. And so to counter this idea of cheap grace, we have to actually look at what forgiveness isn't. Firstly, it's not approval of what they did. God has never approved of our sin. He hates sin. In the Garden of Eden, he became angry with Adam and Eve. And in the New Testament, Jesus forgave the woman found in adultery, but he didn't actually approve of what she did. She said, "Hey, your sins have been forgiven, but now go and sin no more." So forgiveness isn't approving of the wrong that has been done to us or done to others. Secondly, it's not excusing. We don't cover the sins or the wrongdoings of other people. We do not point to circumstances in an attempt to explain away their behavior. Number three, it's not justifying. To justify means to make right or just. It means to show a person or statement or act to be right or reasonable. God will never call something that is evil right, and he never asks us to do the same thing. Forgiveness is not saying it's business as usual. Forgiveness still draws boundaries. There might be forgiveness, and there might even be reconciliation if both parties can come to the table. But that doesn't mean that we don't apply wisdom and knowledge and discernment to learn and grow and to make sure that the wrongdoings of the past are not perpetuated into the future. It's not denying what they did, and it's certainly not forgetting. When someone says we must forgive and forget, I understand what they mean. Like broad strokes, conceptually, I understand that they're meaning, hey, let's just make the past, let's move on. But how many of us know some things are really, really hard to forget? And we can't just wipe the things out from our mind. In fact, that memory can play an integral role in helping us learn and helping us grow from the mistakes of the past. I think about God when he was talking to the nation of Israel. He actually said, hey, just don't forget how you sinned against me in this situation so you can learn and grow and go from grace to grace and strength to strength. Memory can be a critical and pivotal part of our growth in Christ. It's none of these things. But what it is so important for our body and our soul and our spirit and our mind. It's important for our growth in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says this, the Apostle Paul, "And do not grieve the Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger and brawling or slander, along with every form of malice." And here, Paul, he ties all of the parts of this scripture together. There's no component of this that is separate. Like, we want to separate when we're angry with our boss, or we're angry with our spouse, or we're angry with our friends, to our relationship with God. And Paul's saying, no, you actually can't separate those two things, because you're not a compartmentalized person. You're a whole person. You're a whole being, spiritual, physical, emotional, mental. And I know so many people, as a pastor, and I know so many of my friends and people that I've walked with, and they've come up to me and they said, "Ev, I'm just not growing in my faith. I'm stuck. I feel like I can't move on. I feel like I've been at the same level for a long time." And a lot of the time, not all the time, but a lot of the time, it's because they've been holding on to some kind of bitterness or resentment in their heart, and they just can't seem to move forward. They can't seem to get past it. They can't seem to do the deep work of forgiveness. And what they find is that it starts to bleed into their entire spiritual walk with Jesus. It is so critical that we get this under control. I was searching for a metaphor to describe this, and I came across something really fascinating. There's a thing called a spite house. Have you guys ever heard of a spite house? No, this is going to be fun. So it's called a spite house. Now, a spite house is a building constructed specifically to irritate someone. It's designed not for comfort or practicality, but for revenge. And so I have this beautiful example here. We're going to have it up on the screen. Here we go. This is a spite house. And what happened here was that there were two owners that owned these buildings on the left and right, and someone wanted to come in and develop on this space, and they needed to purchase this little slither of land in the middle to do this multi-story huge development. And so the buyer came in, and what he did was actually lowball the owners of the building and gave them an offer that was just ridiculous, and he was making it so difficult for them. These guys were so offended with what happened and just wanted to make it so impossible for this developer to build. What they did, they got together and they built this spite house. And it's kind of cute. It's kind of adorable. You know, I'd spend a weekend in that spite house. It looks really cool. And it's just amazing. They built this 5-foot wide house between the buildings out of spite. And then what one of the owners did was move into it. Here's the point. When we let bitterness take root in our hearts, our spirits become like spite houses. So there are spite houses all over the world, built to block a neighbor's view, to frustrate a developer, get revenge on the next spouse, whatever it might be. But what happens if we start to construct those things in our own spirit, in our own soul? We start to live inside a structure of our own resentment. And instead of being a temple for the Spirit of God, we start to become a monument to our own pain. And when bitterness takes hold in your heart, you become trapped into something that you constructed and you designed to hurt somebody else. It locks you inside. It replays the offense over and over again. It reshapes your attitudes. It reshapes your relationships. And it can even reshape your faith if we're not careful. You see, the tragedy of a spite house is that if you build it, you have to live in it. And I can tell you time and time again, friends, that I have built and lived in spite houses. I've constructed things out of hurt and replayed offenses over and over in my mind, and relationships that have not gone well, and things that people have done to me and things that I've done to other people. And what I've found is that it feels after a while like your spirit is like held captive in this space. And you're supposed to be bound, you're supposed to be free, and you're supposed to be walking in everything that God has for you. I love in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus describes the life that he calls us to as a narrow path. You see, the thing is, on the outside, this thing that Jesus is calling us to, it looks like it's narrow. It looks like it's going to constrict us. It looks like it's going to constrain us. But on the other side, when you get on this road and you get through the gate, what we find is that it leads to life and leads to wholeness. And there's beauty and there's vistas. You see, we construct these spite houses in our own spirit because we think that's the thing that's going to lead to life. But Jesus says, "I have so much more for you. This thing that looks like it's going to be difficult, this process that looks like it's going to be challenging and looks like it's going to constrict you, friends, this is the thing that's going to lead to the openness. This is going to be the thing that leads to flourishing. This is going to be the thing that leads to the good life as Jesus has us have. I have come that you would have life and life to the full. So often we can't step into the things that God has for our future because we can't let go of things in our past. Sometimes the stuff that we've done, but oftentimes the stuff that's been done to us in every area of our life, in every community, we collide with one another and our sharp edges wound. But I came here tonight to tell you that it is in the remnants of that collision that the Holy Spirit of God is mighty to heal. He is mighty to restore. He is mighty to help you move into a better day in Jesus' name. He wants you to walk in freedom, not in a spite house, not in a permanent monument to past hurt. So the question is not whether we'll be hurt, it's what we do when that offense comes. Can we be equipped to weather the storms of offense? Can we really be free? Can we really face up to the hurts and move forward into a better day? I would say that the answer is yes and amen. And for that, the Lord Jesus is going to help us out. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18 here, verses 21 to 32, and it's a really well-known story, particularly about this subject. It says this, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Some translations say 70 times 7, whichever version of the Bible that you're reading. So Peter, who is trained in the law and in the prophets and in the Jewish tradition, he knew that he had to forgive his fellow man. He knew his duty, he knew the law. And so what he's actually asking Jesus is, okay, Lord, where's the limit? Where's the line? Where is the point where I don't have to forgive anymore? What is it that, where do I have to do? And he kind of comes out with this thing, and he says, surely if it's 7 times, that should be enough, surely. And he would have been expecting the Lord Jesus to heap praise on him and say, Peter, if you can forgive someone 7 times, then amazing to you. You're so just in love with me and following me. Well done, Peter, gold star Peter. Jesus didn't respond that way. Jesus responds with this hyperbole. He says 77 or 70 times 7, so up to 490 times. And what this is a bit of humor, it's a bit of tongue-in-cheek. It's a bit of like, it's just so extravagant, you couldn't even conceptualize it. Jesus' intention here is to take forgiveness from something that we do to grow us as a people of God to be forgiving by nature. And at this point, you want to say to me, well, hold on, Ev, objection. You don't know what's happened to me. You don't know the hurt. You don't know this. Don't come in here on a Sunday night, say this stuff, and then go home with your family and blah. You don't know me. And Jesus, anticipating your objection, tells us a story. How many of us know if Jesus tells a story? The class is in session. And so he starts with a story. I'm going to say 3 things from this story about how we can move into a better day when we've been hurt to process forgiveness. Firstly, that we need to embrace the mercy of God. Secondly, we need to absorb the debt. And thirdly, we need to transform the hurt. Matthew chapter 18, verses 23, 32. Therefore, the Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, this sum, 10,000 talents, it is an extraordinary amount of money. It's like hundreds of billions of dollars in currency. What this is, 10,000 talents back in the day, it was like shorthand for infinite. It's just, it's out of this world. No person in their lifetime would be able to pay this back. And what Jesus is doing here, just with this little shorthand part of the story, is giving us a picture of what we have received from God. That none of us in our own strength, none of us in our own works, none of us through our own good deeds or our own striving could ever repay the debt that we owed to God with our own sin. And Jesus is giving us this beautiful portrait of the gospel, this beautiful portrait of the grace of God, this beautiful picture of the mercy of God. Verse 25 says this, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him all the debt. When that same servant went out, he found that one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had the mercy on your fellow servant as I had had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father should do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The first thing we want to see out of this story is if we want to hold on to forgiveness, we want to move on into a better day in Jesus, we need to embrace the mercy of God in ourselves. The king took pity on him in verse 27. To have pity on someone who wronged you means to deliberately do the internal work of understanding the perpetrator's situation, the perpetrator's vulnerability. And this is not a natural thing to do because your heart wants to only concentrate on how bad the wrongdoer is and how much he deserves to suffer. But the king here, representing God, thinks of the perpetrator not just as a villain, but as a human being with his own fears and grief. So what we have to get really in the core of our being is somehow in deep community and with the work of the Spirit of God, we have to somehow summon up a concern for the well-being of the other as a child of God. And you got to think about this. You and I are broken in more ways than we can possibly realize. We all have blind spots in our character and our failures. They're not just individual, they're deeply woven into the fabric of humanity. We're part of a vast interconnected world where my decisions affect yours and your decisions affect mine. And all of our experiences form this complex web, and it's never just about me and my debt before God. It's always about us and our debt before God. And you know, when the God of all the universe created this world, he created it beautiful and perfect and whole and with peace and shalom. And yet, look what we have done to it and look what we have done to one another. We owe an unfathomable debt to the Creator who designed us to reflect his beauty and his glory. And yet instead of caring for both the creation and one another, we have defaced both. And the moment that I forget this, the moment that I forget what the king has done in response to my rebellion, I lose sight of the foundation of Christianity. That God, in his unwavering commitment to his good will, didn't just wipe it out in anger or write it off. Instead, he stepped into it. He came to us in the person of Jesus, taking upon himself the ruin, the sin, the evil, and the death that we deserved, and absorbed the full weight of our rebellion as an act of love. And the moment that I start to think that I have some kind of moral high ground over another human being, as if their wrongdoing against me is worse than my wrongdoing against God, I have lost sight about what it means to be a Jesus follower. I have lost sight of the grace of God. I have lost sight of his goodness in my life. See, God's forgiveness, it doesn't just remove my guilt, it transforms me. The more I recognize his mercy towards me, the more I'm able to see the humanity of the person who's wronged me. Instead of seeing them only through the lens of what they've done, I begin to see them as someone who is loved by God, just as I am. See, when bitterness takes root in our heart, we actually stop seeing people as people. We start seeing them as caricatures of their worst moment. So they might have told a lie, and then all of a sudden they were born with like a forked tongue or whatever it might be. Or they might have cheated you out of something, and all of a sudden they're a cheater. Or they might have done this or done that, and all of a sudden we define them by that, and we label them and we say, "You are this." It is so easy to hold on to unforgiveness when we dehumanize the person that hurt us. And if we want to actually take the step of doing the deep work of forgiveness in our own heart, we need to, by the power of the Spirit, summon up a concern for the person over there who is just as broken as me, just as hurting with me. Yeah, they might be greedy. Yeah, they might be selfish. Yeah, but I am too. My selfishness just looks different to theirs. Yeah, they might be angry, but I know I am too. And my anger just looks different to theirs. Yeah, they might sin, but so do I. Mine just looks different to yours. Recognizing God's forgiveness humbles us. It allows us to see, even in the person who hurt us, some glimmer of humanity and goodness. It reminds us that they are just as compromised as we are, and yet the Lord loves us every single day. And once we get there, we have a choice to make. It's Matthew 18:33. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Doesn't mean ignoring the hurt. Doesn't mean pretending that justice doesn't matter. It doesn't mean choosing to treat this person as if nothing ever happened. It does mean treating this person with compassion rather than bitterness, knowing that they have all kinds of problems like I do. They have all kinds of insecurities and failings and shortcomings. They're a human who is loved and chosen by God. That Jesus went to that cross to die for that person, the same that he went to the cross to die for me. Friends, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And we need to embrace the humanity and the mercy of God in the people that we are being hurt by. I've got to zoom, I'm sorry now. I'm going to honor the time, I'm sorry. Pastoral prescription, and take it or leave it, up to you. If you want to humanize someone who has hurt you, one of the things that I have found very, very helpful in this process is something as simple as praying for them. And I don't mean praying for something like, God, forgive them of their sin. Or like a David prayer, God, would you rain down your judgment on them? Or God, smash their teeth. I don't mean one of those prayers. I mean like, God, would you bless them? God, would you bless their family? Would your favor follow them? Would you somehow in this situation help them by the power of your Spirit see where they have wronged me and help them repent and grow to become more like Christ? Would you do your work in their life? It's amazing, excuse me, what the Holy Spirit of God will do to your heart if you actually open it up and start praying for the people that have wronged you. And it might not be overnight. It might not be today. It might not be tomorrow. It might not be next week. It might take years. But I believe that our God is amazing in the work that he can do in our life. So if you want to, just a practical tip, start to humanize the people around you. You've got to pray for them. Secondly, you've got to absorb the debt. To cancel the debt in verse 27 brings us to the very heart of forgiveness. When the king forgave the debt, it means that he absorbed the loss onto himself. If I take a loan from somebody and then I say I can't pay it back and the creditor forgives my debt, that means that he or she absorbs the loss. How does that work, you say? We're not talking about money. And forgiveness means that when you want to make them suffer for the thing that they have done to you, instead, you refuse to do it. And this refusal is hard, it's difficult, and it's costly. But through it, you are absorbing the debt of the damage done into yourself. We have no greater example of this than the Lord Jesus, who took every single wrongdoing that we have ever committed, every single mistake, every single sin that you have committed in the past and in the future, and absorbed it onto himself. By far, when we talk about this subject of forgiveness, this is the hardest thing to stomach. That I'm not going to get justice. I'm not going to go my own way to retaliate and pay that person back for what they did. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, think about how monetary debts work. If a friend breaks my lamp and the lamp costs $50 to replace, then the act of lamp breaking incurs a debt of $50. If I let him pay for and replace the lamp, I get $50. But if I forgive him for what he did, the debt does not somehow vanish into thin air. When I forgive him, I absorb the cost and payment for the lamp. Either I will pay the $50 to replace it, or I will lose the lighting in that room. To forgive is to cancel the debt by paying it or absorbing it into yourself. Someone always pays every debt. And this is the case in all situations of wrongdoing, even in non-monetary situations. When you are sinned against, you lose something, whether it's happiness, reputation, peace of mind, a relationship, an opportunity, or something else. There's two things to do about a sin. There are two things to do about a sin. Imagine, for example, that someone has hurt your reputation. You can try and restore it by paying that person back, by vilifying them or by ruining their reputation. Or you could forgive them, refuse to pay them back, and therefore absorb the damage of your own reputation. Of course, you'll have to restore it over time. But in all situations, when wrong is done, there's always a debt. There is no way to deal with it without suffering. Either you make the perpetrator suffer for it, or you forgive and suffer for it yourself. Either you make the debtor pay by hurting them until you feel things are even, or you pay by forgiving and absorbing that pain within yourself. As you said, no one exemplified this more than Jesus. The Bible doesn't tell us that our sins are not counted. It just tells us that our sins are not counted against us. Someone had to pay for them. Someone had to go in our place. Someone had to be the mediator. And all of that was taken by Jesus on the cross that day, on that hill, to the praise and glory of God. Friends, is that good news this evening? That we have Jesus as a model and an example. And you say, like, absorbing it yourself. Don't we just have to, like, give it to God? And I would say yes, but I would also be very careful. And I know as a pastor, I use spiritual language all the time. But I think sometimes, like, we use terminology like that, like pithy one-liners, like, just give it to God. And we don't even really know what that means. Like, I can just take this hurt and put it nicely in a box and give it with a ribbon and bow and take it and just ship it off and then it's gone. No, that's not how this works. Friends, whenever we've been hurt, we have to acknowledge the fact that there is a debt to pay. That's why sin is so expensive, right? That's why that Jesus, we went to the cross to pay for it. We never should lose sight of when we wrong one another. Man, it causes damage in communities. It causes damage in households. It causes damage in families, in churches. Whenever there is wrongdoing, there is always a pain to absorb. And forgiveness is my personal act to release the one who sinned against me from my personal right to collect on the moral debt to pay them back for their offense. Instead of giving them back the pain they gave me, I absorb the pain into myself with God's help. And if we can do that, if we can acknowledge and embrace the mercy of God and humanize the person that has hurt us, if we can understand that there's been loss and there has been damage and we have to absorb that, it's sometimes just not going to come back. We have to write it off. We have to take it in on ourselves. We can do the next thing, and that's transform the hurt. And this is where we really get the Holy Spirit to do his most deep and powerful work in our life. In the story that we read, the man was no longer a debtor and a violator of the king's trust, but a citizen and a fellow servant again. So this forgiveness act ushers in a new day in the narrative. And I believe this is it, the healing power of the heart of God, that we have to find a way in community and in the presence and work of the Holy Spirit to get our heart free and healthy and whole enough to leverage the evil that has been done against us and transform it into something redemptive and beautiful and amazing that God can use for his purpose and his glory. See, the thing about pain is if it doesn't go away, it leaks out. Generally, and maybe you're better at this than me, but generally at the people that we're closest to. It's anger, snide comments, cold shoulder, unrealistic expectations, whatever it looks like. The question is how we can get through life without being hurt. The question is, when you're hurt, how do we deal with it? Because what we don't transform, we transmit. What we don't transform in what's been done to us, we often pass through to the people that we love, the people who are closest to us. It's often said that hurt people hurt people, but I want to encourage you tonight that not all hurt people have to go on and hurt people. We can leverage the pain that's been done to us and allow the Spirit of God to do an amazing transformative work in that moment to bring healing and wholeness and redemption and beauty into the world around us. Taking the offense, absorbing it into yourself, and having God transform that. Ronald Rohrhauser put it this way. He says, any pain or tension that we do not transform, we will transmit. In the face of jealousy, anger, bitterness, and hatred, we must be like water purifiers, holding the poisons and toxins inside of us and giving back just the pure water. rather than being like electrical cords that simply pass on the energy that flows through them. I love this imagery of being a water purifier rather than an electrical cord. And I know me, when I've been in unhealthy moments of dealing with unforgiveness and bitterness, I can tell you the people who have been closest to me have been the ones to be on the brunt of that and the receiving end of that through harsh comments or anger or whatever it might be. And if we're not careful, we can be like those conduits, like copper conduits, and it comes in and we just pass it out to whoever's near. But we have to understand that we have, in the power of the gospel, the ability to be like water purifiers, to take those things that have come into us, remove and filter out all the gunk and the junk and the mess and the dysfunction and the hurt, and then just give out pure water that is refreshing and liberating and nourishing and all things good. See, when we're hurt, there are two roads. The first one, at best, you keep the evil in check. At worst, you ratchet it up to the people around you. The second one is where we take the hurts of our past and allow the Spirit of God to transform it for His purpose. And this isn't just in like the extraordinary huge things. Like, we all have heard stories of people who have come through unspeakable hardship and have set things up, like humanitarian organizations and non-for-profits, to make sure that the things that they experience, people don't experience into the future as much as in their ability. But we have to know it's not just in the everyday, it's not just in the big things, the big dramatic things. It's also in the everyday of our life. So, for example, you might have been at home growing up and your parents or your mom or dad, whatever it might be, they worked all the time. They were never home, not present. And you remember what that was like. And so you've got kind of two options. You can either like perpetuate that into your home, and you can say things like, man, I'm just going to go and work all the time, make as much money as I can because money equals joy, which is just a lie from our culture anyway. Or you can take the hurt that was done onto you and say, nah, I'm not going to be the conduit of that. I'm going to be the water purifier of that. I'm going to prioritize my kids. I'm going to prioritize my home. I'm going to prioritize my family. There are so many examples about how we can take the hurts that have been done to us and leverage them for good, leverage them for a purpose, leverage them for healing. And we can go seat by seat, row by row, chair by chair tonight, and you'd be able to say different things in your life that have happened to you, and you've got two options. You can either perpetuate it into the future, or you, with the power of God, can say, no, it's not going to be like that anymore. And there's going to be something redemptive. There's going to be something purposeful. I'm going to transform the hurt that was done to me into a kingdom purpose, and I'm committed that tomorrow is going to be better than yesterday in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen? Healing is not just about what we refuse to pass on. It's about what we choose to create in its place. It's an invitation to take what was meant for harm and, in partnership with Christ, turn it into something that brings life. And it's the difference, as we close, friends, between a wound and a scar. A wound says it's a no-go zone in our heart. It's open. It's too painful to touch. It's too painful to talk about. It's where bitterness has made a home in our life. But when we move through the process of forgiveness, our wounds become scars. And scars tell stories. Wounds say, this is open and it still hurts. Scars say, I've healed and here is what God has done through this process. I think about the Lord Jesus, who, when he came back from the grave and he was resurrected by the glory of God 3 days after he'd gone in that tomb, he came out, but I'm just interested that his scars were still there. And he could still see the things that had been done to him. And he's like, yeah, this happened, but look at what God did. Look how God used this situation for his good. Look how God used this situation for his glory. Look how God used the thing that the enemy meant for evil to turn it for my good and to turn it for the good of his glory. And that is the invitation. That's the opportunity. Every single time that we get sinned against, every single time that we get hurt, we can close those wounds. It might still be visible. It's not like it didn't happen. But man, we can have a great testimony of God's healing power. Amen. And in him, with his power, with his might, we can move from strength to strength in Jesus' name. The hurts we've suffered can become testimonies of grace, stories of redemption that point others to the power and forgiveness of Christ. And so I have a question for you as we close. Who do you, in your life, need to forgive? Maybe you need to forgive me for bringing a really heavy message tonight, whatever it might be. Sorry, it's for good. Maybe it's not a friend. I know certainly not a pastor here because they're amazing. Maybe it's a co-worker. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's an ex-spouse. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend, whatever it might be. I know for me, we've been, as a church, walking through the Sermon on the Mount and just encountering the words of Jesus and having them shape us. And as we were going through this, it highlighted to me just all these people that I had wronged over the journey. And I preached this message in my church and then got off the pulpit and organized like 6 coffee catch-ups that week. And a lot of them were difficult and a lot of them were hard as we opened up things and worked through them. But I want to tell you, on the other side of that challenge, on the other side of that pain, there is freedom, there is healing, there is wholeness. We're able to do the deep work of forgiveness. So I just want to pray for you tonight. Hey, would you just bow your head, close your eyes, and then I'm going to invite Dan up again. Father, we thank you that you give us, even in the midst of our pain and our trials, a way forward to forgive. We take hold of the promise that blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a merciful God, that you're a good God, that you're a loving God. And we thank you that in the power of your Spirit, we can have the ability to see the humanity of the other person and embrace the mercy of you in our life. We thank you that we can absorb the debt like Jesus did. And we thank you that with wisdom and discernment in community and over time, Lord, we know it might not be overnight, but over time, we can transform the hurts that have been done to us into a redemptive purpose. And so right now, I just want to pray over your church this evening, that there would be freedom in the name of Jesus. That even though it can be challenging and even though it can be difficult, Lord, we just want to speak life and speak wholeness over your church this evening. Lord, that you would give us the power to forgive. Holy Spirit, we know that this can't be just the work of our own strength and our own might. This has got to be you. And so, Holy Spirit, right now, we say, come and do your work in our life. If there's anything that we're holding on to, Lord, let it just fall away to the ground and die in Jesus' name. If there's anything, any kind of bitterness or resentment in our hearts that's stopping us from growing and experiencing the good life that you would have for us, oh Lord Jesus, we pray that it would be gone. We ask for your healing and we speak and call upon the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, do your work in our life so we can move from strength to strength, from grace to grace, as we embrace the gospel, as we embrace your love, as we embrace your kindness, and grow into Christ-likeness, and grow into being everything that you've called us to be. And all of God's faithful people said this evening, amen, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you'd like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.